Most Heavenly, Holy Father, Lord, our God which reigns in heaven, Lord, we welcome you here in our presence. We know you are always present and all-powerful. Amen. Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you, have nothing in ourselves, as we sung, all surrender, Lord. Lord, we surrender to you, Lord, now, and welcome your presence and grace. Please speak to us, mm-hmm. thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit we so need and depend upon, and so ask. Please minister to us mm-hmm. with thy grace and thy holy words. Amen. So we thank welcome you now. Jesus. Yes. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Okay, good morning. Thank you, Ron, for speaking about Ephesians chapter 6. You know, I was thinking there and of sharing something, and I think briefly I will. Maybe you'll like, I don't know if you like history. I like history. I like to learn from the past. Well, let me share something with you a little bit and then make it practical about how we put on this spiritual armor. I believe in a most practical way, but not in a tangible way, but, you know, in this realm we live in the spirit realm. Actually, as Christians, where our real life is. Paul was drawing from back in time, and he was sharing about the reality of what happened in war. And he goes on to talk about the fiery darts, you know, that are shield. You know, you put up the shield of faith and you quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, back in the day, there was soldiers. And what they would do, the enemy would do, is they would take a bamboo stick, something like that, and they would fill it with some flammable liquid. And then on either end, they would plug it, maybe with some type of wax or something to keep the flammable liquid in there. And what they would do is they would ignite that thing on fire, and then the enemy would send that thing sailing towards the soldier. And you got to realize it's full of fire within, and they may have lit it on the one end. And so what the other soldier needed to do is he needed to have, obviously, a shield of some sort. So they would take this shield, this wooden-type shield, or that which absorbed water, and they would saturate the thing full of water. Okay? So when that arrow with that flammable liquid inside of it would come, that when they put the shield up, it would extinguish, because the idea was is if they could get that arrow to hit the soldier, it would ignite and totally engulf the enemy in flames. So the key was is to lift up that shield of faith, saturated in water, to extinguish that literal fiery dart that was being thrown at them. And so you and I, spiritually speaking, when we have our faith active and constant in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting our life to Him daily, are we not actively lifting up our shield of faith, spiritually speaking, which ultimately extinguishes all of the fiery darts of the wicked one? Jonathan put it well when he said, engaging. We need to engage our will in the known will of God. And in so doing, we are a readied soldier standing against the wiles, or if I may put it this way, the trickery and the deception of Satan. Today I want to talk to you about a subject that our enemy Satan has tried to deceive the nations in, or trick, if you like, God's children into believing something that's not true about it. And this morning I want to talk to you about one of the great and grand subjects of the Bible called the grace of God. We want to look at the biblical grace of God, that grace that the Bible preaches and proclaims, because you and I both know there is a true grace of God and there is a false grace of God. And in a little bit, we're going to look to the book of Titus, and we want to both, yes, preach and teach what this true grace of God is, what it means, what it looks like, how it engages itself. So if you would you turn to the little book of Titus, chapter 2, and I want to read to you a few verses here to lay a foundation as we look to communicate on this great subject of the grace of God. I believe it's a very, very important subject, yes, always, but in particular in our day and age where we have, have bought in, even in the churches, to the idea that God is just merely love. And God is love, as John said, but God is merely love in the sense that there's no pain, there's no chastening, there's no rebuking in it. Everything is good and well. Well, the Bible has something different to say. So let us read from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This is one of the books. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles. And Paul was giving Titus, as he was on the island of Crete, may I say, pastoral direction to know how to shepherd and guide the church there. And we come to this portion of Scripture in verse 11. And it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Or if I may put it this way, to all sorts of men. All types of humanity, whether they're Chinese or the Indians or the Christians or the Americans or the Canadians. And on, "teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly." When? "In this present age," or world, "looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Amen? He literally, voluntarily gave himself for us. He wasn't forced into this situation, but he willingly laid down his life for you and I. That, why? He might redeem. He might buy us back, or rescue, if you like, us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or a special people, zealous of good works. You know, of all the great truths of the Bible, and there are many great biblical truths, there are many great doctrines of the Bible, doctrines simply being just teachings. The teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the prophets, the teachings of God ultimately himself in the Bible. But of all the great and grand truths of the Bible, today we want to look at perhaps what is the greatest and grandest of them all. And that is the grace of God. Because the grace of God is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Without it, you and I would be still wandering in our own sins. We would be wandering in our own doings. We would be wandering in our own ideas if it weren't but for the grace of God. And so, of much importance, we have an adversary that obviously knows how important this subject is, Satan. You know, you remember our adversary, Satan. Like Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Vigilant means to be awake, to be alert, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Ron was sharing, we have an enemy, and we do have an enemy. And he does roar sometimes, you know, when he was being depicted as a roaring lion in the days that Peter was writing his epistle. See, Satan was roaring in the physical persecution way. The church was under physical persecution. It was being chased. It was being afflicted. It was being put in bonds and in chains. But, you know, over the last several decades, or even longer here, at least in the U.S. of A. and perhaps here in Canada, we have not necessarily seen Satan manifesting himself as a roaring lion or persecuting in a physical way, but he's been appearing more as an angel of light, as Paul also taught in the book of Corinthians. And Corinth, you know, was being deceived by false teaching. And there were ministers so-called of righteousness, which were not ministers of righteousness, but they were these false ministers of the so-called gospel that were bringing about deception and lies and wisdom. And wisdom was such a big thing, and speaking in this highfalutin way. And that's why Paul told the Corinth church, for the kingdom of God is not in word, it's not in fanciful words, it's not in beautiful speeches, but it's in power. And we have seen in our day and age, more than not, though that is going to change, that Satan has appeared as an angel of light. Come, follow me. I have the truth. And many have bought into doctrines of devils that Paul talked about. Well, the false grace of God, let me repeat, the false grace of God has been a doctrine or a teaching of the devil that he has been declaring over the last several decades in our land and probably here in Canada and spreading over the world. So with this false teaching, you and I come to a conclusion of truth this morning, and that is that we need to perhaps discover for the first time, or maybe perhaps rediscover, or just be reaffirmed of the true grace of God, because we need to know it. It is important, because right biblical doctrine brings a safety to the heart. You know, I've heard from different people, I've heard of the idea that, you know, doctrine divides. You know, unfortunately, it has. But I want to say that true biblical doctrine unites the heart to God. And those believers that are hungry for God, it will even unite them. Righteous biblical doctrine. It is no wonder that the Christian's adversary, Satan, is working so hard against this truth of the true grace of God, this grand biblical doctrine, because of the importance that it has in your life and in my life, the effect that it has. For the good, when it's rightly understood, or for the bad, when it's wrongly understood. But before we interpret our text that we read in Titus, I want to first rightly define what the grace of God is. When you think of the grace of God, what comes to your mind? If I opened it up, we could spend the next several minutes, or longer, hours, each defining in their own heart their personal understanding of the grace of God. And I'm sure if we opened it up, you would all share something. And I'm sure, though it had a different light to it, it would pretty much lead to the same truth, even though they slightly had different ideas to it. But when we interpret the grace of God, I want to do something. When you need to correctly interpret something, at times, you need to look at its antonym or its opposite. And that is what it is not. So let us firstly look at what the grace of God is not. Do you remember the passage of Scripture I shared the other night? I know how it is to, by the way, you hear so much and you're like, well, what was that? You know, because we only catch those things which the Spirit of God generally impresses on our heart. But anyways, I was sharing out of the book of Genesis chapter 3 the other night, and I was sharing about the fall of Adam. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, what Adam and Eve did after they fell. You know, they sinned and they lost their moral purity, and they were weakened in spirit, soul, and body, no doubt. They fell not just a little bit, but greatly. And sin now entered into the world. And sin was now going to be entered into all of the world to come through Adam, and it has, as we know. But Adam and Eve tried to do something with their sin. They tried to cover it with those fig leaves. They tried to in their own strength and in their own hands, cover up their shame. And you know, I want us to learn something from that. And one thing that the grace of God is not, is it is not something that is mass produced. It is not something not only that is mass produced, it is not something that is self-produced. Because as you go down to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, further in that chapter, what do we learn from God about the grace of God? We learn that it says, "And the Lord God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve." It was the Lord God that did it. Contrasted to verse 7, where Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame. And when you put these two verses together, we understand clearly one thing that the grace of God is not. And it is not the self-production, the self-preservation, the self-healing or salvation in our own doings, in our own hands. So if it is not that, what is it then? What is the true grace of God? Well, I believe the Bible is so very clear on this, and we could go to several passages of Scriptures. But I want to draw from one passage of Scripture and share by memory. And for those of you that take notes, this is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. There was a time when Jesus was invited to go in and dine with a certain Pharisee. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and there was a woman, which was a sinner, the Bible says. And she heard that the Lord was invited to the Pharisee's house, so she went. And she went into the house, and this woman took an alabaster box of ointment. Now, you and I are not told how much this ointment cost, but I'm going to surmise, in my own personal opinion, that it cost a lot and may have been all the wealth that she had, maybe. I don't know. That's my own self-surmising. But it was something of worth, no doubt. And she came and she brought this to the Lord. And we read the picture of how she washed his feet and anointed his feet with the oil and just stood behind him weeping. And the Pharisee was like, "Man, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this was. She's a sinner." But this sinner woman was the one that was weeping behind Jesus and anointing his feet with ointment and washing them and loving him. She knew she was a sinner. But Jesus goes on to tell the story. And he says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you." And Simon said, "Go on, Lord. Go on and say it." He said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And it says, and they neither of them had anything to pay. But he went ahead and forgave them. And he asked Simon, which of them forgave most? And, well, of course, Simon says, "I suppose that whom he forgave most." But I want to stop there now, and I want to just bring the grace of God out of this story clearly to you and I. One owed 500 pence, right? The other owed 50. It was a big difference if you put the numbers together. But neither of them had the ability to pay. So in reality, who was the greater debtor? Both of them. Neither one had anything to pay, but the creditor forgave them both freely. And so from this story, we see that the grace of God is truly the unmerited or the unearned favor, mercy, blessing, deliverance of God. It is something that was not earned because both of these men were debtors. Yeah, the one may have had a bigger debt, and he did in this picture that the Lord gave. But neither of them could even pay. The one that owed 50, he couldn't pay. He had nothing to offer. So he was just as much deep in debt as the other one that had 500. And that's how the grace of God is. You know, yeah, there's people in life like myself, we may have really got into the whole pig pen well and deep. And others of you, you know, outwardly speaking, you stayed out of the pig pen more than I did. But I'm here to say that you and I, whether we were raised religiously or raised like me and lived in the pig pen, you and I had nothing to pay. We had nothing to offer. You were just as guilty as me. I lived in the pig pen much, and some of you had too. Some of you just lived in the pig pen, even perhaps deeper than I did, in the heart, just not outwardly. And you know, the story, the moral of the story is about the grace of God. It is truly the unmerited, the unearned favor, blessing, salvation, deliverance, mercy, power of God unto you and unto me. You did nothing to gain it. You did nothing to earn it. But he frankly forgave us both. And so I wanted to take time to, I trust, spiritually define to your mind and into your heart as we begin what this grace of God is, that we can wrap it around our mind. You know, it's kind of like this. Grace of God, let's draw a picture in our mind. I like to draw pictures. Jesus used natural illustrations to bring forth a spiritual truth, and I'm not saying that you're not understanding it, but let's give a further illustration of truth here. I have been in need of a vehicle. And somebody finds that out, and they know I need a vehicle because my family and I don't have any wheels to go down the road. And so we wake up in the morning and we see this nice, beautifully cleaned vehicle, runs well, and we're just stunned. Who did this? Wow, where'd this come from? And it's a gift, and there's a note here saying, just for you. Enjoy. God's servant. And that's it. Like, okay, wow. Obviously, we're not supposed to know, and we sit down as a family and we say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. I don't even know who this person is. I don't know if we've ever met. I don't even know if I've ever did anything for them. But God, thank you for this unmerited gift. Thank you for showing me favor and blessing and providing our need. So we have this. We did nothing to earn it. But then, in my laziness and neglect, I start to see perhaps things going wrong in the vehicle and needing some maintenance and needs a little bit of maintenance, needs an oil change. My dad sold cars. He always told me, you know, the life is in that oil. Change that oil. So I let the oil go for 30, 40,000 miles and, you know, decide I don't want to mess with it and don't want to give any maintenance and gets real dirty, you know, and don't want to wash it at all. And, well, eventually my family and I get up to go to church and it won't start. And we take it to the mechanic on Monday morning and he says, well, I'm sorry, this thing is basically shipwrecked. And I look and I ponder and I say, I talk to the family and I'm like, wow, family, we were really blessed with this gift, but I surely neglected to maintain it. You know, that's how the grace of God is. You know, it's an unmerited gift. It's an unmerited favor. But once that thing is deposited into us, it's not as though you and I sleep and this thing just does all its work. This unmerited gift that God has deposited in us in His salvation, it's there. No doubt it's there. But its life, its fragrance, its aroma, its effect is dependent upon you and I not neglecting it. And that's how the grace of God works. And so with that, now I want to go back to our context of Scripture. And I'd like to teach this morning about what the true grace of God is according to the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to look at what Paul saw the grace of God to be. Let us go back to verse 11. We read here as Paul was teaching Titus, and he puts these wonderful verses here. And in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Firstly, we notice in verse 11 that this grace of God brings salvation. When you think of salvation, what do you think? There's different words we can put to it. You could put the word rescue there. Maybe you think, well, I've been rescued, or I've been delivered, or I've been transformed, or I've been changed. And these are all applicable and right to the word salvation. But salvation, in another word, is deliverance. But not only is salvation deliverance, but it also entails preservation. To be preserved. Preservation. Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read a verse there. It says, "And he shall save his people from their sins." Now, this verse is referring to our Lord Jesus. And the truth about Christ is when he came into the world, he had a purpose for coming into the world. Yes, as we read in John, to bear witness unto the truth. But Jesus came to this world to do something to you and I. He came to bestow a wonderful, rich, gracious gift called salvation or deliverance. Do you remember that day, by the way? You remember those days when you were in darkness and your heart was not right with God and you didn't care? And do you remember that day when Christ came nigh because you received him? You didn't reject him. You received the free gift. And by the way, do you know when the Spirit of God and the Word of God are working together and that conviction comes and that heat rises over us and our mind is troubled and we know, oh, I'm guilty. And we don't push that guilt away, but we say, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. And then God, because he's so loving and kind, he follows it very closely with faith and he points us to the Lord and we look up with a glimmer of hope and we receive Christ. You remember that day? And you were a changed man or changed woman because you and I were delivered. And see, that's what the grace of God does. It delivers from sin. It delivers us from darkness and transforms us into his marvelous light. But not only does the grace of God bring salvation, it preserves. There's a verse in Jude. No chapters in Jude, just 25 verses. And Jude goes on to say, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them which are in Christ Jesus." And then he uses this phrase, excuse me, "preserved in Jesus Christ," I believe. But he uses this word "preserved" there. And I want us to notice something about God's grace, his true grace. Is not only does it deliver from sin, but it preserves us and keeps us from going back to that sin. You and I do not have to go back to our old ways. We do not have to go back to our old habits. We don't have to set our hands on the plow as a Christian and decide to look back, because Jesus said, "No man that sets his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God," when he or she obviously looks back. So I want us to remember clearly and know that the grace of God saves and delivers, but it preserves. It keeps. But not only does it keep us from going back, but I want us to look a little bit about this keeping too. It causes us to be a keeper also of the commandments of God. It causes us to watch and observe and look diligently at his words. Not merely just to gaze at them, but to look into them to obey. And so this grace of God brings about a salvation, a deliverance, and a preserving from sin, and a motivation to obey. Let us look on further. Not only does it do that, but let us notice something else about the grace of God in verse 11. It says, "It's appeared to all men." Or in my terminology, it is a benevolent gift. It's not inclusive. It's not just for some set of people. Listen, you and I, we know that, but there are some churches. Facts are facts. They think they're the only true church. You may have them in your area. I don't know, but I know they're back in the States some. And there's pocket of churches. You know, there is but one body. We know that. There's only one body of Christ, where the members of the many churches make up that one body. But there are local gatherings or churches back home that they're the only true church. Well, listen, this great gospel of God, it's not inclusive. It's not just for you and I. It's for everybody. And it's a benevolent gift. God's grace is very benevolent. It's very giving. It's very rich. And it goes out everywhere. And you know, Paul saw it as that. He didn't see it as some inclusive, small gift for just a small sect of people. And see, this was so important because Paul was dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. He was still being persecuted and chastened by the Jews that hated him for this gospel. You're making this thing, you're taking it from being inclusive to us, and you're saying the other Gentiles can get in? See, the Jews looked at you and I back then as dogs. We were unclean. They couldn't even eat with us at all times. And here Paul is taking now this gospel and saying it's not inclusive, it's for everybody. God is benevolent and pouring out his grace into all. And listen, let us not forget that, because it's very important in our individual lives and in churches, because sometimes if we're not very careful, if we're not looking unto the Lord, we become inclusive Christians and inclusive churches. We start to think we are the cream of the crop. But I want us to remember something about the grace of God is it is not inclusive. It's very benevolent. We know the famous verse. I call it famous because everybody knows it. And when something is known by all, it literally is famous, right? It becomes well known. That's what famous is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved everybody. Let us not forget, he's loved all. He's loved everybody. His grace is so wonderful. Let us thirdly look at what this grace of God is that Paul is teaching from Titus. Here in verse 12, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Thirdly, it is an instructor. The true grace of God becomes a teacher. Or an instructor in our life. So not only does it deliver, as we talked about, and preserve, not only is it benevolent, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to instruct and teach and guide. But instruct in what? Well, instruct us in practical, daily, biblical life. How you and I as individual Christians and churches should live on a daily basis. What should our life look like? Listen, our life ultimately should mirror the likeness of Christ. Now, none of us are Christ, but our life should mirror. We should be but a reflection of his grace and power in life, in deed, and in word. And the grace of God, see, causes us to mirror, to take on the image of Christ. And it instructs us into that life. But practically speaking, in what way? Well, let us look. Number one, we look at teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Let us look at the word deny. When you think of the word deny, you may think of something, but I want to look at the word deny in a couple ways. When we deny something, firstly, we refuse it, right? One way, when we deny something, we refuse it. What is God calling us to do through the grace of God? To refuse ungodliness and worldliness. When those impious actions come into our midst, impious means, let's just make it simple, those actions that are not godlike. They're of the nature of Satan. They're of the nature of sin. They're defiling. They're of darkness. They're unclean. They do not make us more like Jesus. They take us away from Jesus. And listen, let's make it practical. Ungodliness are the very things that cause us to do the opposite of mirroring Christ. They cause us to take on more of the image of Satan and the world. Well, God is calling us through his grace to deny or refuse ungodliness, impious actions, impious words. Refuse them both in the sense of not putting ourselves in that company and refusing to partake of that very thing. But not only is God calling us to deny or refuse, but he's calling us to contradict them. Have you ever met somebody that's very contradictive? You try to say something and maybe it's you start to scratch your head and realize, this person must not like me or something, because everything I say or do, they contradict and speak the very opposite. You know, we've all met people like that in our lives. Some are enemies. Some are just seem to have that nature for some reason. Well, anyways, this word deny not only is to refuse, but it means to contradict. Now, in a very aggressive, argumentative way? No, but I want to lift you something very high. And as we go through this passage of Scripture, you're going to see how this thing lines up so beautifully, how this contradiction is going to play out as we move further. But we're called to contradict impious actions, worldly, temporal, sensual lusts. You know, those strong passions. That's what lust is. It's those passions of the heart that are longing for the temporal things, the things that are here but for a moment, but are passing. You can put the name tag on it. I could go down through the list. You know, we could go from sports all the way down to board games and everything in between. But God is calling us to refuse allowing our passions to attach ourselves to these things, and to rather contradict them. But contradict them in what true biblical sense? Contradict or oppose them by replacing them with something greater. By revealing to those very dark and sensual things something that proves to them that you are weak and insufficient and there's something of greater value. You know, we get in conversations and we're talking and it's a friendly conversation and I share with my friend and all of a sudden he sees something of light and he shares this and it's all of a sudden, wow, it seems like he's contradicting me, but I come to realize, no, he's not contradicting me. He's got a good spirit. He's actually bringing out the bigger truth of the matter. And it's like I say eventually, thank you. I didn't see that. For a minute, I thought you were my enemy, but you really cared for me. And that's what contradicting ungodliness and worldly lust should be. We should so speak and so live through the grace of God that it actually becomes a positive contradiction to ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that's what that deny, I'm just expounding on that word deny. And Paul said, that's what the grace of God is going to teach you and I to do. To deny, in the way I've explained to you, impious actions, thoughts, and words. Sensual, temporal lusts and pleasures. Because listen, we have something higher to live for. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. God wants us, our hearts, to be inflamed with His Spirit, full of His life and vigor and strength. And listen, it is possible, church here, it's possible to live with vigor. You may not always be jumping up and down and feeling so good, but I'm telling you, the joy of the Lord never has to go anywhere. That thing can be there ever bubbling and strengthening, and that's why we read in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, so in Nehemiah, it was said there, listen, this isn't a time of mourning. It's not a time of mourning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's why Elijah said to Ahab, Ahab, get up and eat. I hear a sound of abundance of rain. And listen, there's a sound of abundance of rain of the Spirit of God that God wants to rain down on us. It's there. It's there, and God wants to give it more than you'll ever ask for it. It's all there for us. It's there for the taking. Worldly lust, passionate, temporal pleasures. You know, the Bible teaches us in Colossians 3. Now, let's let the Word wash us. Isn't that beautiful about the Word? It wants to wash us. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Bible says, set your affection. Your version may have the word mind there, but they're both okay. Set your affection or mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Now why? The next verse explains. For you are dead. Supposed to be. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Because we have died to sin through having received the true grace of God, received it, not by force, but willingly, through His unmerited favor to us, you and I died to sin. And you and I have been hid in Christ. Our life has been lost in the archives of Christ's life. And no more is it our life that is seen, but only Christ alone. And that is the ultimate goal, that Christ would be reflected through your life and through my life. Listen to what it was about Moses in Hebrews 11. Beautiful passage there. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming, lifting up the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense, the repayment of the reward. God is good. Denying ungodly lusts, worldly pleasures. Now I want to go on and I want to continue in verse 12, what this grace of God does. Remember how I said how this deny is going to play out in our own passage of Scripture here? It is. Because we go on to listen how the grace of God not only teaches us to deny or to refuse and contradict in a positive way the things previously spoken, but the real contradiction is going to happen as we talk about the next thing. And that is when the grace of God in our life is active in instructing us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. Now, what does this mean to live? What does it mean to live? You know, we read over Bible words sometimes, and sometimes, you know, if we're all honest, me, you, we don't always get the depth of something. But to live means simply to be alive. Naturally speaking, when somebody's alive, they have a heartbeat. They have a pulse. They're breathing. They're not cold. They have a natural body temperature. And these are the things that EMTs and physicians look for. Do they have a pulse? Is their heart beating? Are they breathing? What's the temperature of their body? And if these things all pan out good, they're just fine. And they realize, oh, we thought maybe they passed out. They're just sleeping well. And they're healthy. And things are working normally. And so spiritually speaking, when we're living soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, spiritually speaking, we're alive. Our spiritual temperature is okay. We have the breath of God active in our life. We have a spiritual heartbeat. We're okay. And that's what it means to live. And God, through Paul's teaching us that we need to live soberly, or if you will, another word to put there is sensibly. You know, when you think of the word sensibly, you know, it has the connotation of the word senses. You know, our senses, our taste, touch, feel, smell. And we're thankful for these senses that work well. Well, when you and I are spiritually living soberly or sensibly, you know, our spiritual senses are in a good place. Our hearing is sharp. Our eyes are sharp. Our understanding is clear. And Hebrews chapter 5 talk about how you and I can maintain healthy spiritual senses. Verse 13, for everyone that useth or partakes of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, as Peter puts it, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we grow, when we feed on the Word of God, when we think of yourself when you were a new Christian, how you grew. You came to the Word. You didn't have a lot of spiritual knowledge, but you were hungry. And I remember those days. I didn't have a lot of knowledge. I was just a babe. I came off the streets, and here I came, and so did you. Spiritually speaking, you didn't have a lot of spiritual knowledge. You weren't some very wise spiritual person when you were a new Christian, but you knew you were hungry, right? You were hungry, right? Because, listen, that's one of the major keys of being born again. One of the key signs of salvation is you're hungry for the Word. And you were hungry, and you started to partake of the Word. Well, because you actually partook of the Word, you drank it in and applied it, God eventually allowed you to continue to grow and get stronger. And now many years later, it's like, wow, I used to think like that when I was a baby. It's like, oh boy, I've learned so much. I used to act like that. And you've grown up into adulthood, spiritually speaking. And see, that's what happens when we feed on the Word and put it into practice. We grow up into maturity and our senses operate as they should. We hear the voice of Jesus. Remember Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." We hear. We see rightly. We're not the Laodicean church that they said, "We don't have any need. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And Jesus said, "You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." We have spiritual sight. Spiritual sight simply is we have discernment. We see into the Bible. We're able to discern between good and evil. We're tasting of the Lord that He is good. Remember the psalmist? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. We taste of the Lord. We're partaking of His good pleasure. We're partakers of His divine nature. And our senses are working appropriately. We're living soberly, sensibly. Not only that, but we're living righteously or equitably. You know, the Bible says that the grace of God will teach us to live righteously or equitably. What is this a picture of? To be something that's equal. You know, it's a picture of a weighing scale. You know, I've been to many foreign countries and have done a lot of mission work through the year, and I've been fortunate enough, truly fortunate and blessed by the Lord to have the different experiences that I had. Well, I've been at places where you go to the market, and others of you have too. You've been blessed too. And you remember going to the market and they have their different scales there. And they weigh it and they make sure you get the appropriate amount of goods you purchased equal to the money. But they have their scale. And you know, God wants the scale of our life to be equal. He doesn't want it to be very off balance. You know, some people, you know, they have, here we go again, it's a picture of the true grace of God. They're full of grace, or may we say full of mercy, full of compassion, because mercy is part of that whole grace of God. It's in there, and they're very merciful, but it's very hard for them to speak the truth when they need to. And they, because they have that tremendous heart of mercy, which is a very good thing, that thing seems to overshadow them from being able to speak the truth when in their heart they know they should, but they're that merciful and they can't live up and have that backbone. And then there's some that are full of truth. It's like, man, it's like, we know when we come to that brother's meeting or when we come to this church meeting, this so-and-so doesn't have a problem speaking the truth, but they're imbalanced maybe. They need to have a little bit more mercy. They need to have a little bit more sensibility in the area of compassion. And being not so quick to speak, but more quick to learn. And see, it's easy for us as Christians to be imbalanced. Well, God wants us to be equal, equitable. And that's what living righteously is. You're living on an even plane. And we're clothed with God's right. And when we have God's righteousness upon us, His righteous deeds, His righteous ways, we have a very equal life. Our life is equal. Let's read a scripture to make it clear, you know, about this life of being equal, not being imbalanced, living in a righteous way. Matthew 5 says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Here we go. "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And see the Bible. The lovely thing about the Bible is it interprets itself. It says, "Be you therefore perfect." Now, you and I can think, oh, well, I'm not perfect. I sin at times. Well, that's not what the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about being sinless. It's talking about being perfect, complete, having an even balance. Because if you and I love those that love us, that's a good thing. But if we cannot love those also that do not love us, we're not balanced. God wants us to rise up into adulthood and love those that love us and love those that don't love us. That's just one example. Well, God's calling you and I to live righteously. And listen, in the church, don't we get those examples sometimes? Maybe it's a brother or sister in the church. Maybe it's somebody in the community. They did you wrong. they did you wrong. My question is, what is the scale of your heart? Do you forgive them? Do you hold grudges against them? Are you bitter? Do you gossip about them to others, to where all of a sudden this very person finds out from the community that, wow, I didn't know such and such had such a problem with me. If they'd have just come and talked to me, we could have worked this thing out. And that's because we're not balanced. God wants us to be perfect or complete in our life, living righteously according to the righteous standard of God. Christ is our standard. He is our righteousness. And how did Christ live? Well, he lived both by loving those that loved him and loving those that did not love him. Thirdly, not only are we called to live righteously, but godly. When you look at the word godly, what do you think? I could share with you that bringing the word, well, it's living piously or it's living religiously devout, and all these are right, but let's even bring it down to something more clear and simple. Living godly is living like God. It's living according to the life and standard of Jesus. And when you and I make Christ our standard, not our church our standard, but when we make Christ our standard, the very beam that we need to get up to, then we give ourselves a great chance by the grace of God to live godly or like God. And God is saying through Paul, listen, live godly. Be alive. Have a spiritual heartbeat. Have a spiritual temperature. Have spiritual senses that are awake unto this godliness. This is called real Christian life. The gospel in shoe leather. The true grace of God. I ask you, is the grace of God working in your life in this manner? Let us move on. But before we move on, I want us to realize these last four words of verse 12 in this present world. God is calling us, yes, as we've already talked, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but to also live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, right now. Not in the age to come. Not like some have the theory about Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know, that, hey, I'll only be able to fulfill that in the millennial reign. You know, there's that theory and teaching out there. Well, no. God is calling us to deny and live in these ways now, in our present age, in our present culture. You young men and ladies can do it. Hey, others may not, but you can. You're in the strength and prime of your life, per se, or getting to it. And you can do it, and don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Because it's very possible. But I want us to lastly look at something that the grace of God does here before we wrap up our message. We have looked at everything else it does, but we come to this last thing that is a wonderful thought. And that it teaches us to look, or may I say, anticipate. But yet, let me not stop there. Eagerly anticipate that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's like Hebrews teaches us. And as it was once, I better read there because I can't. Here we go. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. That word look means to eagerly await, eagerly anticipate. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? That's why in our English language, sometimes, I love the English language, I love to learn. But sometimes our English words, you have to study a little bit more to get the real meaning of it. Nothing wrong with the words, by the way. There's nothing wrong with the words at all. They're great. But that look is not merely beyond just a quick glance, but it's a steady anticipating. I'm awaiting. I'm looking for my Lord. But how? How is God calling you young men and all to eagerly anticipate the Lord? By busying ourselves in our own things in life? By drowning ourselves in pleasures and riches? Well, of course not. But we are called to eagerly await and anticipate our Lord. How? By being busy about His work. Jesus, at the age of 12 years, He said, don't you know that I must be busy about my Father's business? And when we busy ourselves in the Lord's work, when we busy ourselves in the will of God, we are making ourselves ready for our Lord, that whether He comes at midnight or in the cock crowing or in the morning, we're alert because we've been watching. That's what Jesus meant when He said, watch. Be alert. Be awake. But be alert and awake by busying yourself in the will of God. That's how spiritual men and women eagerly anticipate the Lord's return. And you and I are taught by this epistle, Titus, that the grace of God becomes an instructor in our life to teach us. Eagerly wait for that blessed hope. By the way, what is that blessed hope? Well, we read about it in 1 John. This is the thing about knowing our Bibles. When we know our Bibles, the Bible interprets itself. Let me repeat, the Bible interprets itself. So Titus says, looking for that blessed hope, but we can go to 1 John and find that answer. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now the next verse says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What is that hope? Being like the Lord. So looking for that blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The blessed hope is when we lay aside this body, this temporal life, and we take on our eternal heaven and bodies like Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 5. For if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul said, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Paul said, while we look not at the things which are temporal, but at the things which are eternal. And because they were looking at eternal things, Paul said of all we read in 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, they could call these afflictions light. They're just light. And these light afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory because we're looking beyond the temporal. We're anticipating eternity. And I'm asking the church at Hessen, are you anticipating eternity? Are you anticipating the Lord's return? Because he's coming if you forgot. And the true grace of God becomes an instructor to await your Lord's return. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Lawlessness is what iniquity is. People outside of the law, they don't want to be subjected to law. Well, God has redeemed us from that lawless heart and has poured his love upon us and showed us and taught us that his commandments are not grievous, but a joy to do. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul said, these things speak. This is what we spoke this morning. And exhort, this is what I have exhorted you on this morning, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. And listen, if we're not living according to the grace of God, if we found ourselves guilty, God in his love is rebuking us, that we would be able to turn back to the true grace of God. That is biblical grace. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you, thank you, and appreciate your words. Lord, help us to obey, receive, and never forget that you are returning. God, the great God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, soon. Lord, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.